The series that we are in the middle of is The Door of Salvation. And the title of the series is based on a metaphor that Jesus uses about himself in John chapter 10, in verse 9. He said, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." And last week, as we were introducing this idea, we talked about how the doctrine of salvation can be something that is confusing. It can even be divisive. Many people have many different thoughts and opinions about what the Bible teaches about salvation, and they can't all be true because they are often at odds with one another. And so what we want to do is just look at what the scriptures teach to help us understand about what God wants us to know about how to be saved. And this analogy that Jesus uses is a really helpful analogy to us because the door emphasizes that you're either inside or outside. There's really no in between. And so salvation is a matter of entering in to Jesus. Those who are inside of him will be saved, and those who are outside will be lost. But the door also helps us to understand some other concepts in the Bible and how those things fit together. The fact that there's a door at all emphasizes our dependence on grace. If it wasn't for the grace of God, we would be lost, and that would be the end of the story. We would be left outside with no hope and with no way to change our situation at all. But the fact that we must choose to enter that door demonstrates our need for faith. We have to believe that Jesus is, in fact, who he claimed to be, and we have to choose to put our trust in him. And the fact that we must actually go through the door demonstrates the essential nature of works. You can say that you believe this door will enter to eternal life, but unless you knock on it, and unless you pass through, then you're not actually inside. And so the three lessons in this series are designed to explore those three ideas. We're calling them saved by grace, saved through faith, and justified by works. And today's lesson is the second one in that series, saved through faith. And just like last week, we will talk about this subject in three parts. That tends to work well for sermons, so that's what preachers do. The three points are the accounting of faith, the definition of faith, and the effect of faith. And hopefully we can see all three of those points in Romans chapter 4. So last week we spent most of our time in Ephesians 2. This week we'll spend most of our time in Romans 4 to talk about the accounting of faith, the definition of faith, and the effect of faith. But before we get there, I want to talk about something that's known as the five solas. And I want us to understand something about the difference between conditions and means. The Protestant Reformation of the 16th century has often been distilled into these five statements known as the five solas. And the reason why they're called that is because the word sola means alone in Latin. And so the five solas state that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed by Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. And this is the basis of Calvinistic theology, or Calvinism, as it is called. And I just want to say right up front, I am not a Calvinist. I believe that there are serious problems with Calvinism. I think it's an attempt to honor the sovereignty of God, but it goes so far that it is at the expense of his love. And so it's not an accurate depiction of who God is or our relationship with him. And if a hardline Calvinist was to listen to this sermon today, I'm sure we would have many points of disagreement to discuss. But I do agree with the five solas. I think that when we understand these statements properly, that we will understand the biblical truth of them. And the key to understanding them properly, I believe, is being able to distinguish between conditions and means. Conditions and means. And to talk about that further, I want to draw your attention back to Ephesians 2. Last week we talked about Ephesians 2, and we talked about everything that that wonderful text has to tell us about grace and our dependence on grace. But in verses 8 and 9, he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And so if you were to ask the Apostle Paul, how are we saved? He would say, we are saved by grace through faith. It's clear to me that the Scriptures teach that we are indeed saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So how should we understand that? Well, again, I think it comes back to understanding conditions and means. Grace is the means of salvation, and it's the only means. The only basis on which you or I can enter into eternal life is by the free gift of God. There's nothing we can do to earn it. There's nothing we can do to create that way. It is something that God has given to us. And so grace alone is the means of salvation. But apart from the gift of God, apart from the gift of God, there is no redemption, there is no justification. But faith is the condition and the only condition that God requires. Now, hold your horses. We will further define faith biblically. But when we understand what faith is, then we'll understand that faith is the only condition that God requires. And so I want to start with that framework, that we are saved by grace, that's the means, and we are saved through faith, that's the condition. Grace is what God supplies. Faith is what God requires from us. So with all of those things in mind, I'd like to see how these concepts begin to fit together in Romans chapter 4. And we'll begin by reading Romans 4, verses 1 through 5. It says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." And so I think that these verses get right to the heart of the role of faith in our relationship with God. It says that Abraham was declared righteous by God, not because he earned it by works, not because he achieved some level of personal merit, but because God granted it to him. God counted his faith as righteousness. And that's an important term for us to understand. When Paul talks about God counted his faith as righteousness, he's using an accounting term. It refers to what you might do to balance a ledger or a checkbook. You look at numbers on one side and numbers on the other, and you reconcile those numbers. And so Abraham was reconciled in the sight of God. Abraham was counted righteous in the sight of God, but not by works. He was counted righteous on the basis of his faith. So verse 3 says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And I think that right there, we begin to see how faith and works, how faith and grace must fit together. It wasn't because Abraham deserved to be counted righteous. Verse 2 says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But in contrast, what we see is the mercy of God. That God, in his mercy, is willing to grant righteousness on the basis of faith instead of works. It would almost be like if Abraham's debt was $1 billion and God was willing to settle his account for a plate of cookies. That's kind of the idea. You know, if you owed $1 billion, that's a debt that you would never be able to repay. But it would be a great act of mercy to say, I tell you what, give me cookies and we'll call it even. And that's essentially the picture here in Romans 4. Instead of demanding works of righteousness by Abraham, God is willing to accept faith as a substitute. And on the basis of faith, in his mercy, God considers him righteous. If you go on to verse 16, I like the way that the discussion sort of begins to wrap up here. He says, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And so the way that Paul says it in verse 16 is that the promise depends on faith, but it rests on grace. See, he's making that distinction between conditions and means. The promise rests on grace. That's the means, but it depends on faith. That's the condition. And he says, if this was the way that God had a relationship with Abraham, then this must be the way that God has a relationship with us. The promises that he gives to us depend on faith in order that they may rest on grace. Faith is the condition, grace is the means. God is willing to grant salvation to those who don't deserve it simply because they have faith in him. So that begs the question then, what is faith? If faith is so critically important that that is the thing that God requires from us, what is faith? And I'd like to start with the word belief. I think that's a good word to start with. You can see how faith and belief are used synonymously here in Romans chapter 4. In verse 3, it says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then in verse 5, it says, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now, it's true that there are some places in Scripture where faith and belief are contrasted with each other. And in the third lesson of this series, we'll talk a little bit more about that. James 2 does that. But in some places, faith and belief are used as synonyms, and that's what Paul is doing right here in Romans 4. He's saying that Abraham believed God, and his faith was counted as righteousness. And so what is belief? Well, the word belief itself can be used in different ways. But I want to suggest that there are three ways that constitute faith. And the first is conviction. You know, if you were to say that you believe in gravity, what are you saying? If you believe in gravity, you are saying you are convinced that gravity exists. You know, you have experienced undeniable proof. There has been evidence that has persuaded you that gravity is a real thing and you can't deny it, and so you believe in gravity. Like Sir Isaac Newton getting hit in the head with an apple, right? He began to believe in this idea of gravity. That's a part of faith in God. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's being convinced that something is true. And then it goes on to say in verse 6, whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And so when we begin to understand what faith is about, it starts with conviction. It starts with belief in the sense that there is a God, that he exists, that he's real, and that he is actually a rewarder of those who seek his presence. But it's not just that. A second part of faith or belief would be trust. And we use the word belief in this way too, don't we? If you say that you believe in your favorite sports team, you know, you talk about some big game coming up and somebody says, well, what do you think about those guys? And you say, I believe in them. Well, you're not just saying that they exist. Everybody knows that they exist, right? But you're saying that you trust them. You're saying that you think that they have what it takes. You're saying that you think that you can depend on them to actually come through, win the game. That's belief. It's trust. And that's a part of faith in God, too. People of faith are people who depend on God. They put their trust in Him to do what He says He will do. I think we can see that in Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, picking up here in verse 16, he says, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. See, what Paul is pointing out to us about Abraham is that regardless of the way things looked in his current situation, Abraham chose to put his trust in God. He depended on God to do what he said that he would do. And it was based on God's character. God had proven himself trustworthy. And so Abraham put his trust in him. Although he didn't have any offspring yet, he believed in God's promises. And he trusted that the very same God who could give life to the dead, call into existence things that do not exist, that was a God that he could trust entirely. That when God says that something will be done, it's as good as done. And in Abraham's mind, he accepted it. And so a second part of faith is trust in God. But a third part of faith would also involve submission. And here I think is where we get very close to the connection between faith and works, and that's what we'll talk about more in the third lesson. But we use the word believe in this sense also. Imagine that after worship you go out to the parking lot, and you start up your car, and one of your good brethren flags you down and knocks on your window and says, hey, hold on, I'm hearing a weird noise from your engine. That could be dangerous. You need to believe me. What do they mean? Well, they don't just want you to be convinced. And they don't just want you to trust them, they want you to actually act on that conviction and trust, right? The implication is, if you really believe me, then you'll do what I'm telling you to do. You'll address the problem. And, you know, you might be like me, who can't understand or can't hear the difference sometimes between good engine sounds and bad engine sounds. And you might think, like, oh, I'm not sure what the problem is. But if you believe that person, you'll take your car into a mechanic and you'll get it fixed. And so belief also involves submission or obedience. Faith in God works like that too. If we actually believe Him, then we'll do what he says. And if we don't do what he says, what it really means is that we don't really believe him. I think you see that idea in Romans chapter 4 also. In verse 19, it continues to talk about Abraham, and it says, He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old. No offense to anybody in the room. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Now, if you go back to Genesis and read about Abraham and the promises that God had made to him, he had made some great and magnificent promises. He told him that he would be the father of many nations, even before he had any children. And because Abraham believed God, he submitted to God's will. Now, in Romans 4, Paul leaves out the part of the story with Hagar and Ishmael. He actually talks about that in Galatians, which has a lot of parallels to the book of Romans. But that whole story with Hagar was when Abraham was trying to work things out for himself. Rather than trusting in God and depending on God and submitting to God, Abraham had a moment of weakness where he and Sarah tried to help God out and bring about God's promises by their own actions instead of faith. But what Romans 4 focuses on is how in verse 20, he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. And when we grow strong in faith, that's exactly what it does. It gives glory to God. When we are willing to choose his way instead of our way, it gives glory to God. When we learn to trust him even more than we trust ourselves, it gives glory to God. When we choose to dedicate ourselves to his will and his purposes instead of our own, it gives glory to God. People who are utterly convinced that they can trust him more than anything. People who are willing to do anything he says. They give him the glory that he deserves. And so, understanding the accounting of faith and the definition of faith, now I want to talk about the effect of faith. What happens when we have the faith that God wants us to have? And the answer, very simply, is that we please God. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him." You realize that means there is no way to please God apart from faith. When we talked about that scene last week of Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah is in the presence of this transcendently holy God, and he falls down on his face and he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost." That's exactly where he would have stayed. If it wasn't for the grace of God that made salvation possible, and if it wasn't for Isaiah's faith in God that allowed him to have a relationship with him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. But what that implies is the opposite, is that with faith, it is possible to please him. And if you look in Romans 4 again, verses 23 through 25, where this whole chapter ends up, he says, talking about Abraham, "But the words 'it was counted to him' were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." Paul's very emphatic point in Romans 4 is that with faith it is possible to please God. And when you understand what that means, when you appreciate what that means, that you can be pleasing to God himself, it will change everything about the way you live your whole life. That's really what Paul's saying at the end of Romans 3. In Romans 3:27, he says, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No. But by the law of faith. See, faith is coming to God and saying, I am not worthy of your love. I'm not worthy of your acceptance. I'm not worthy of your favor or your presence. But I believe that that's exactly what I have, because that's what you've promised me in Christ. With faith, it is possible to please him. And there's a comfort and a satisfaction in that that nothing in the world can match. What could be more valuable than the Holy One himself looking at you, smiling, and saying, you are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. What is it that we long for? What is it that we want from God? Is it not to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant? The fact that we can be pleasing to God is a weight of glory that is almost too great for us to even comprehend. But those who begin to appreciate it begin to appreciate the freedom that comes with that. God can look at us the same way that he looks at Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ sacrificed himself to make it possible. Like we talked about last week, he took the punishment that we deserve so that we could have the glory he deserves. We've never been enough on our own. We are what we are by the grace of God. And so anytime that we become overwhelmed with fear, with uncertainty, with doubt, with despair, it's because we still haven't learned to fully put our faith in him. We're still trying to depend on ourselves instead of God. And as much as we try to do that, we will find that we are never enough. We're not worthy of our own faith. We're never smart enough. We're never wise enough. We're never strong enough. We're never righteous enough. But when we learn to truly depend on him, that's when we'll learn to rest in peace and joy and confidence and courage. It was never about our own ability. It was always about his. I think you see that so clearly in the life of Paul. You see a disciple of Jesus who had such little concern for material wealth or comfort or the approval of men that his opponents couldn't really understand it. It was confusing to people. He would say things in 1 Timothy 6 like, godliness with contentment is great gain. If we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. 1 Corinthians 4 in verse 3, he says, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 17 and 18. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. See, what Paul learned to live with was a deep and abiding satisfaction in the approval of God. He knew how valuable it was to be pleasing to God. And because of that, he knew how utterly worthless it was to pursue acceptance or satisfaction anywhere else. He had a reason for boasting that eliminated his need to boast in anything else. And so he didn't need wealth or fame. He didn't need to prove his worth to anybody else. He didn't even need to prove his worth to himself. He cared more about what God thought about him than even what he thought about himself. He knew by faith in Jesus, he had the approval of the great I Am. And so he would write in Galatians 6 in verse 14, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." That's the effect of faith. When you begin to put your total trust in what Jesus has done for you, when you begin to find all of your worth and meaning and purpose in who he is, then you're no longer a slave to the things that the world attributes worth and meaning and purpose to. You're no longer driven to despair by your own shortcomings and weaknesses. Because your faith is not in the things of this world. Your faith is not in what other people think. Your faith is not even in your own opinion of yourself. You are crucified to the world and the world to you, because there's new life by faith in Jesus. I really appreciated the song we sang this morning, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." The first verse says, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." Isn't that a beautiful picture? Just taking all of your pride and just pouring contempt on it. Just thinking, this is so worthless. This is so meaningless. I don't care about this stuff anymore, because my sense of value and purpose, it comes entirely in my relationship with Jesus. And so it is faith in Jesus that excludes boasting in anything but him. We are enough in the sight of God when we believe, trust, and submit to him. I think that's the point in 1 Peter chapter 1. When Peter talks about how by God's power we are being guarded for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. By faith, we are being guarded for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. When you learn to think like this, you will be guarded and protected from anything that life throws at you. You'll be protected from your own doubts about yourself. You'll be protected from criticisms from other people. You'll be protected by the allure of worldliness and greed and materialism and things like that. When we can say, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world," we have the faith through which we can be saved. And so, it is by the grace of God that a door of salvation has appeared. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father except through him. But it is through faith that we enter in. Grace is the means. Faith is the condition. Jesus has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. And it's through faith that we can rest in his righteousness. It's through faith that we can find peace in our dependence on him. And it's through faith that you and I can overcome the world. There may be somebody here who has come to faith in Jesus. Maybe you do believe that he is who he claimed to be. Maybe you're convinced of that. Maybe you trust that he's the one who can save you. The invitation this morning is, are you willing to submit to him? Do you believe him enough to actually do what he says? Do you believe him enough to follow him wherever he goes? And if you're willing to act on your faith this morning, you can do that before you leave. If there's somebody here that needs to become a Christian, or if there's somebody here that wants to share some kind of spiritual struggle, ask for prayers, you have the opportunity to let that be known. It is so sweet to trust in Jesus. And if you would like to make your life right with God, and we can help you in some way, please come to the front while we stand and sing.